Thank you, Mr. Purdy. What are little girls made of? Remember the old rhyme? Sugar and spice. You fill in the blank. And all things nice. And such are little girls made of. Where would the world be without women? I can see some formulating a nasty answer, not a good idea. The answer is, of course, nowhere. Women are a deliberate creation of our God, every bit as vital and important as the creation of man. Women are potential heirs of the kingdom of God and an indispensable element of God's plan, not only for His church, but for all humanity. So today, in honor of our ladies, we'll deal with the question, what does it mean to be a woman in the church of God today? What is a Christian woman supposed to be like? Our ladies, on a regular basis, have been a part of our Godly Women seminars, where they've been studying the topic of becoming a godly woman. Why would they do that? Well, in our culture today, there's a great deal of confusion about the role of women. Many are throwing off what might be considered age-old concepts and standards for a supposed greater amount of independence, power, freedom, individuality, etc. If we are to fulfill our God-ordained role, it's important that we look to the Scriptures to allow God to define our role and our goals in life. So today we'll look to the Bible to see what instruction God gives about becoming a godly woman. And what I'd like to do is tell you about some of the godly women that I know. Now, I won't use their name or embarrass anyone, but I will draw attention to the characteristics that I've seen in these ladies, and I think it will be inspiring and helpful, and may even for some of us help us to focus, or in some cases, I even believe it might help us to change direction, to give a better focus to what we're actually here for. So let's look at a number of scriptures to see if we can determine what God expects of a Christian woman today. Tomorrow, of course, being Mother's Day, we'll honor our ladies. We'll see if we can take a look today to see what it is that God expects of a godly woman. Let me begin with this point. I've jotted down, I'll give you the lowdown, 5 points. We'll see if I can do it without running out of time. People are looking at the watch, it's 1 hour and 15 minutes. He can't finish in that time. What's the deal? Well, we are talking about women, so we'll probably finish in 15 minutes. You know, no problem with that. Here's the first thing I've jotted down is I know women like this, and you do as well. Many are sitting right here today. A godly woman is a Christian first. A godly woman is a Christian first. Why would I make a statement like that to begin our discussion of becoming a godly woman? Well, it's interesting to note that there is not a great deal of specific instruction in the Bible to women. Nor is there a great deal of specific instruction in the Bible to men. Most instruction in the Scripture is to disciples of Christ or Christians, godly people, not necessarily to a woman or to a man. So whether male or female does not matter. Most instruction in the Scripture applies equally to both men and women, the vast, vast majority. A woman is first led by all those Scriptures that speak to Christian behavior. They form the basis of how a Christian woman lives her life. So we might say single women in the Bible are not thought of first as single or as women, but as disciples of Christ, as Christians. So the Scriptures that discuss the general principles of godly behavior in God's way apply equally to men and to women. And in the same way, married women in the Bible are not first thought of as either married or women, but as disciples of Christ, as Christians, as godly people. Therefore, the scriptures that discuss the general principles of Christianity and God's way of life apply to both men and women. So the vast majority of instruction in the scripture is to Christians, whether male or female. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 26. Paul was making a statement here about what happens when one receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a disciple of Christ. They're put in a unique category of life called Christians or disciples of Christ, a new creation, a child of God. So he said the things that were formerly reasons to separate, that were delineations between groups, no longer apply. The way we would define people is now different than it was before. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says to the entirety of the church, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, we often in the church, as we preach, we'll modify that to help our ladies understand this means you. So many times we as speakers, when the term sons of God comes up, we'll modify that and say sons and daughters of God. Just so that everyone understands we're all in this together. This means both men and women. But what Paul is saying is here, none of those delineations matter. You are all sons or children of God. Once you receive God's Spirit through faith and have been baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Verse 26, you're all children or sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We might say that now, instead of being one of the several categories he lists next, you are now a Christian. And a godly woman lives her life first, not as a woman, but as a Christian. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Before, you see, there were Jewish people and there were Greek people. Paul says within the church of God, those things don't exist spiritually anymore. Now, you see, this was something used to separate people spiritually. You were either an in, a Jew, or you were an out, a Greek. Now you are all in, the same. Goes on to say, there is neither slave nor free. What was considered better? Jew or Greek? Jew. What was considered better, slave or free? Free, that's obvious. But he's saying that delineation no longer exists. The next one is most interesting. Neither, he says, male nor female. When God looks at a human being who is a Christian, he does not first define that person as a male or a female. He sees them as the disciple of Christ. Says you put on Christ, you've been baptized in to Christ. So the very first thing is that we are a disciple of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 29, if you are Christ's, whether you're Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The reason that that statement was significant in Paul's day carried much more significance, frankly, to his audience than it would to ours, because it was believed that in this case, you take those three groups, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. In each of those groups, one was the in and one was not possible to be in. They were the outs. So he says, this is what it is. We're all Christ's. We're all Abraham's seed. What's important to God is not whether we are black or white or male or female, but that we are his child, a Christian, a disciple of Christ. We're allowing Christ to live his life in and through us. So in addition of course, to that. Then God does give some specific instruction to women, to wives, sometimes to single women, sometimes to single men, sometimes to married men, married women. But it's a very small portion of the biblical instruction that deals with those things. And usually that has to do with living out the role physically before the kingdom of God. Those same things often will not apply in the same way at all after the physical life. So it's interesting to understand that. So while the majority of our ladies will likely be wives at one point or another in their lives, the majority of instruction is not to a woman or to a wife, but it is to Christians. So I know many godly women who grasp that concept, that they are first and foremost a Christian, and their responsibility is to strive to the best of their ability to live by those Christian principles. Now, as we mentioned, there are additional things that then apply specifically. So we could take time to cover sermon after sermon after sermon about Christian behavior, which, come to think of it, we do that every week, don't we? And that instruction applies to everybody. But there are some unique things that we'll cover today. Point number two is this. I know many godly women like this. You probably do as well. A godly woman strives to be an aid, that's A-I-D, or helper. A godly woman strives to be an aid or helper. And we might ask, why is that the question? Why is that the case, I should say? Why does a godly woman strive to be an aid or helper? Well, because she understands something that our culture currently does not understand. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Now, when I say that a godly woman strives to be an aid or helper, am I saying that women are basically incompetent and always need to be led around? All they can ever do is maybe help a little bit on the side. No, not at all. Let's look at what God actually says, and I think this will become clear. Genesis chapter 2 recounts the creation story in a second perspective. And it's fascinating how God describes the coming about of man and woman. In chapter 1, it simply says God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. But in chapter 2, he goes into much more detail as to that process and his thinking at the time, and certainly his thinking to this day. Genesis chapter 2. Now remember, as we look to verse 18, what had God said about everything he created up to this point? God made the first day and the sun and the night and the first day, and then he assigned day 4, he assigns the lights. And what does he say at the end of every one of those days of creation? It was good. It was not just good, it was very good. But here we come to chapter 2 and verse 18, and for the first time he says, you know what? Something is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good. What? That man should be alone. Now, probably that's because most of us men are a mess, really, when it gets down to it. We need somebody to help us. Now, some might be saying, well, not me. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. Oh, come on. You're probably not being honest with yourself. Now, can we live alone? Of course. God is talking about the fact that he made human beings to be social creatures, to reflect his family. God is a family, so we understand that he created a physical family to be a reflection of his family, a small cardboard copy, we might say. So he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable for him. So what did he do? Down in verse 21, after he names the animals, the Lord God caused a deep sleep in verse 21 to fall upon Adam, and he slept, which I guess is a good thing if you're going to have surgery done on you to be completely asleep. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Fascinating story. But it says he called her, he made her as a help comparable to him, similar to him, comparable to him. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, see, all the other animals were created out of the dust of the ground, just like he was. But here's a unique creation in all of God's handiwork that now he takes a part of Adam and creates woman from him, not from the dust of the ground in the same way as he had all these animals. So Adam says, wow, this is unique. This is the helper comparable to me. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God set up the physical family unit to be a reflection, a prototype, we might say, of his divine family. So woman, it says here, was created to be a help comparable to him. She was created to help Adam. What do we mean by a help comparable or a comparable helper? Or as the King James says, a fitting helper, New King James, I should say. I think the King James says a help meet. Let's meet your help. A help fitting for the man. Who, it was not good that he be alone. What was meant by that? The Hebrew word for help, a help. I will make him a help. The Hebrew word is azar, E-Z-A-R, and it means to aid. The woman was created to be an aid to Adam. So when we run that through, Eve specifically was created to be a help or an aid to Adam. Woman in general has been created to be an aid to Adam. Adam is the same word in the Old Testament for humanity, humankind. Adam is a specific name for the first human being, but the word Adam is often used, ish in the Hebrew, is often used man to be mankind. So we understand that women, in essence, were in the beginning created to be an aid to humanity. It's interesting. If you think that's an insult, if you think somehow that's an inferior thing, please remember that when David wrote about this word help or aid, the word azar, who do you think he applied it to? Didn't apply it to any of his wives. Maybe they weren't very helpful. I don't know. But what he did do is he applied it to God. God is my azar, my aid, my help. So God, likewise, is an aid or a help. So please don't think of the role of aid or help as somehow something that is beneath a person or somehow inferior at all. You may remember Moses striving to hold his hands up during the battle, hold the staff up so that Israel might win. He had two aids help him. Is that somehow an inferior or terrible thing to do? No, it was a wonderful help and support. Held up Moses' arm so that the army could be victorious. So you might like to jot down Psalm 33, verse 20, because David in this psalm describes God as his azar, his help, his aid. Moses does the same thing in Deuteronomy 33, 29. Again, both of those, Psalm 33, Deuteronomy 33. It's Psalm 33, verse 20. It's Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Both David and Moses describe God himself as their aid. And isn't it interesting that, again, if we were to think of this somehow being created as a help, as an aid, it's interesting to note that God calls his Holy Spirit what? The one who goes alongside to do what? To help. That's how God defines his Spirit, the comforter, the one who goes alongside to help. So please don't think of this being created to be a help to humanity, a specific help to your husband, specific aid to humanity or aid to your husband, as somehow a demeaning thing. It's not at all. It's what you're crafted for and what you're very, very good at. It's a wonderful thing. It's not typical for a little child who skins his or her knee to go and run find daddy. Now, sometimes it happens, and when that does happen, we guys are going, yeah, we take care of this. But I would say 99 times out of 100, who are you looking for? Mommy, I hurt myself. Because what is mommy going to do? She's going to be an aid. She's going to be a help. Typically, dad says, it's fine. Come on, you'll be fine. Mommy's going to hold and comfort and patch that up and put mercurochrome on it in the old days. Anyone remember what mercurochrome is? What was that stuff anyway? I always wondered what that stuff was. It was obviously poisonous, or it'd still be out there today. It was probably industrial waste, yeah. Mercury out of the thermometer, we're pouring it on kids and wounds. Yeah, I don't know what this stuff is. A truly feminine Christian woman strives to serve humanity. The opposite of that is oftentimes what we have been encouraged in our culture, that a woman is encouraged to be completely independent of others, unneeding of others, try to be convinced that she does not have any needs in this way. In fact, the image that often is in our media today is a woman who is powerful, who is strong, who wears tight black jumpsuits and can beat the daylights out of any man that crosses her. Now, that is complete fantasy. 9 times out of 10, you take a 6 foot, 250-pound guy, no matter how much jujitsu or karate that 110-pound woman knows, she's going down. It's just the way it is. It only happens that way in the movies where she beats the living daylights out of everybody that comes around her. Now, it's just as true that the men in movies are pretty phenomenal, too. It's just fake. It's just fake. Nonetheless, we have sounds. But isn't that the true image of what society portrays? That the best women, the ones to look up to, are the ones that are strong, powerful, and we don't take anything from anybody. Boy, that's exactly opposite of what God holds up. The reason I created you was to be a help. You know, sometimes I need help. You need help. And to think that the person who comes alongside to help is somehow inferior, that's ridiculous. It's exactly what we need at times. Exactly what we need. So to think somehow that's a demeaning position to be created as a help, as an aid, not at all. A woman has the opportunity to dedicate her life to being an aid to humanity. Specifically to her husband, generically to all humanity. It gives her a goal to work toward, a real pursuit in life, whether or not she happens to marry. And what it tends to do is turn her away from being selfish and help her folks focus on the way of give, God's way of life. I want to help. Now, it seems to me that we all want someone to help. I mean, don't we? When it comes to really being with people, developing relationships, are we looking for people who could care less whether we exist? I don't need you. And if you cross me, I'll give you a karate chop to the jaw. Oh, yeah, that's the kind of woman I want to be around. I want to snuggle right up to her. I mean, it's true of men as well. We don't like those kind of people. They rub us the wrong. Something's wrong about that. It's just not right. So we understand that godly women, they understand. And it's so wonderful to know so many who are like this, who understand that that's why they were created. To help humanity, because humanity needs a lot of help. And in one sense, that's a small encapsulation of what our role is in the greater family of God. The church of God is designated as what? A woman. Not as a man. As a woman. Why? What is our role going to be in the world tomorrow? To help humanity. To come alongside to help. So our women have the opportunity now, maybe in more of a way than some of us men, to train for that future responsibility, to know it inside and out, so that it can help humanity when the time comes. Again, the Church of God is seen as a godly woman, a help, an aid to assist Jesus Christ in the rejuvenation of this earth and the recreation of humanity. That'll be a wonderful opportunity. Let's go on to a third thing. I've seen many godly women this way, and I know you have as well. A godly woman prepares to be capable in domestic abilities. Oh, I know I'm stepping on some toes, possibly, but bear with me. I think you'll find it to be true. A godly woman prepares to be capable in domestic abilities. We know that many women, probably the majority, will marry at one time or another in their lives. And many, of course, will also find themselves then responsible for guiding the domestic life in the home. So it makes sense that a godly woman strives to be capable of handling that area of responsibility. I remember reading recently that a study's been done. You ask, well, why is this the case? Why? And I'm not saying that men should not be capable in domestic abilities. You know, my mother was a strong believer in the fact that, boy, you're going to know how to clean the house, clean the toilet, mop your room, make your food. Now, she probably was convinced I might never be married. Maybe that was why. I don't know. So I'm not saying that men should not understand these things and be able to take care of themselves. Obviously, they should. But trust me, it's not good for a man to be alone, as God says, in the long term. Now, some of us will be. Christ was never married. That's fine. But on the whole, why do we say this? Well, studies have been done when two people are married or even not married and they're both working full time. Who do you think takes care of domestic responsibilities? Approximately 80% of domestic responsibilities are taken care of by whom? The woman. Yeah. Why? Because she's good at it? Because she cares about what the place looks like? We've often said before, I told my wife, she's such a good manager of money, that if it wasn't for her, we'd probably live in our truck. Because we couldn't afford a house, because I would have blown the money somewhere. And the truck would probably be a mess, because I live in it. The point is, there's something within a woman that loves to see things organized, to put them together, to develop a home. How many of you are all familiar? Those of you who've had children are familiar with what has been referred to as the nesting instinct. That all of a sudden, you know, we're pregnant, where these kids are coming along, we got to get this house ready. We got to get this taken care of. We got to get ready for this baby. And well, sweetheart, you've been pregnant for 3 days. You know, can we take it a little slower here? But the point is, she wants her life in order. She wants a safe place, a nice place, a decent place for her family. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Now, it is true on the whole, not always, but that women see dirt better than men. Some of you are laughing heartily and poking those sitting next to you. I mean, isn't it true? I have a friend who has a coffee pot that I don't think has ever been washed in its existence. It's probably 10 or 12 years old. It's just one of those things that why wash it? You're going to make coffee the next morning. So, I mean, this thing is filthy. It's covered with coffee spots all over the little pan where the pot heats up is all broken and crusted away and barely works anymore. There's coffee grounds kind of stuck all over this thing. And, you know, I know people who simply will not drink a cup of coffee out of that coffee maker because it's disgusting. It doesn't bother him in the least little bit. I'm not saying it's a pig, but it's not good for man to be alone in that case. Somebody wash the coffee pot so we don't get staff from drinking a cup of coffee. Nonetheless, women are good at this. They're better at it than men are. That's not to give us men excuses to be slobs. We have a responsibility to uphold God's standards. Women are just better at this. They're more concerned about it. They desire to take care of a family. And certainly, even though they may be working full time, they take it as their responsibility. Now again, you'll find yourself frustrated. Maybe some of you have. Say, look, we're both working. It's your time to clean the shower. And he'll say, I did. What? You call that cleaning a shower? Well, there's nothing crawling in there, is there? Sure, there's a little mold on the sides, but that's just because there's water in the shower all the time. You're not going to get rid of the mold. Well, yes, you can. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. We tease about that, but women are better at this. They're more concerned about it. Why? Because God has made them as part of their design to be keepers of the home, to be managers of the domestic responsibility. Titus 2 in verse 3. Titus is being told by Paul, here's the things that you tell the older women. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. So if you are an older woman, this is instruction specifically for you. And as far as I recall, this might be the one of two places in the entirety of the scripture where there is specific instruction just to older women. So this is a serious issue. Older women, likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers. Is it possible that older women sometimes are very harshly critical of others and end up being slanderers? Possible. Something to think about. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. What good things are older women supposed to be teaching? Verse 4. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. You know, that can be hard sometimes. Because husbands at times are probably pretty unlovable. And then it says, you're supposed to teach these younger women, older ladies, to love their children. Why? Because children are hard to love sometimes. It requires a huge commitment to love your husband and to love your children. It is a daily responsibility. Sometimes it's easy, other times it's really hard. It's just hard. You can be exhausted, you can be worn out. And you might just want to say, you know what, I'm just tired of this. Goes on in verse 5 to say, teach them to be discreet, chaste. Then it says the word homemakers in the New King James. Homemakers. King James says keepers of the home. Then it says good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. New American Standard, I should say New International Version, says it this way. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Let me tell you how most of the world interprets this section of Scripture. What they will say is, ah, nice, that was what Paul meant for back then. Doesn't apply today. That was simply a cultural commentary about that time, that day, that age. Doesn't mean anything for today. Simply not true. It's a bad way to look at the Scripture because then you can do that to any part of the Scripture. Oh, that stuff about do not commit adultery, that was just for them back there. Oh, that stuff about, you know, keeping the Sabbath, that was just for them back there. You start picking and choosing what parts of the Scripture you want to follow. So we're told here that while this is not a command that a woman can never leave the home, what Paul is telling Titus to tell the older women, to tell the younger women, is that your job is to craft a place of home. To build up your home, to make it into a place of peace and beauty and joy, a place that people want to be. The picture given here is that those who are home should be sure that they're busy caring for their families. They use their skills and their talents. They're being productive in that way and not becoming, of course, as it indicates here, busy bodies. So it's important that we understand that it often falls primarily to the woman to build her home. And being capable in domestic abilities is certainly a part of that. A friend sent me an email recently, a rather cute one. I'll try to describe it to you. But it starts out with a picture of an iPhone. And the man is writing this email and he said, you know, I am an electronic guy. When my son turned 17, I bought him an iPhone, and he was very happy. And when my daughter turned 13, I bought her an iPod, and she was very happy. And when I had my birthday, my wife bought me an iPad. And I was very happy. So for my wife's birthday, I bought her an Iron. It goes together with the eye wash, the eye cook, and the eye clean. And he said, I should be out of the hospital in about a month. Then it just signed at the bottom, I hurt. You see, sometimes in our culture, this kind of caring for and building a home is simply negated by the culture. Oh, that's something below a person. Now, it's interesting to note, some people say, well, I have to do all the wash. I'm here to tell you, none of you do the wash. None of you wash clothes. You don't. The machine washes clothes. Now, you may have to take them out of the washer, but I'll bet there's no one here who regularly, well, maybe a couple, who regularly then has to hang those clothes out in the automatic environmental dryer because the gas or electric one is broken. It's interesting, I was talking to my mother this last week, spending some time with my parents, and she was commenting that when she was first married, which is a long time ago, they've been married for 63 years now, when my mom and dad were first married, she had a wash day. And literally, that was the case. Some of you might remember that. You had a wash day because it took you the whole day to wash the clothes for the family. And then the next day was what? Ironing day. There are some here who've been through that. We don't do that anymore. We got to throw 6 loads of laundry in the automatic washer because we haven't done it all week and we got to do it now because we need clean clothes for the day. Okay, it's different. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy, but it's a whole lot easier here today than it ever has been in history, ever before. There are lots of places in the world where you still have to wash your clothes. And that means get the water, beat them on a rock, do something. And we've all seen those places where you see the water they wash their clothes in, and it looks like it's a mud puddle out back of the house. And you think, does it get any cleaner? I don't know. But then you see our brethren halfway around the world who live in those conditions, and they come to services looking like $1 million. They got clean, crisp, white shirts. They've got suits on. It may be, a 300 degrees outside. But they're there to honor and worship God. They look like $1 million because they're coming before God. And yet, I won't get back into that. Sometimes we do less. And that's sad. That's really sad. Nonetheless, domestic abilities help a woman feel competent. Have you ever talked to a woman who says, I don't cook? And is she really proud of that? Does she say, I don't cook. I'm really terrible in the kitchen. I have talked to many, many women over the years. I remember one little sweet lady up in Albany, New York. She lived over in Schenectady, next door to Albany. She was in her 80s when we first began visiting. God was calling her to the truth. And she wanted to fix us something. So Pam and I are there. We're pretty newly married. And she said, I really wanted to fix you something special. Of course, we're thinking, old grandma, wonderful treat. She's crafted her abilities for decades. And what she had was store-bought sponge cake and 7-Up. That was it. To her, that was the most special thing that she could put together. She doesn't cook, never did cook. And she explained when her husband Jim was alive, he did all the cooking. Now, that's not bad necessarily, but she never said that with pride. To say, I really wish I would have been able to learn how to do this, but Jim liked to do it, and I just never liked to do it, so he did it. And that's fine. We're not saying every woman has to cook. But what we are saying is that we have to understand being capable in domestic abilities is part of being a help. Develops that home atmosphere where people want to come. They want to be there. One of the best memories my wife has about her childhood growing up was Grandma Ivaska, and how she'd make these beautiful foods. And each of her children would stop by, pick up the baked goods, and take them home to their families and the grandkids. It's an amazing thing. Great warm memories. And yet our culture has denigrated that to such a degree. And again, we'll say the same thing. More people in the Church of God, probably than elsewhere, still know how to cook. But most of the culture is completely moving away from that. You ask how many 25-year-olds can bake a pie? I mean, from scratch, do it. Now, say, well, I don't need to do that anymore. You don't right now. That's true. It's interesting. I'll mention this as well. My brother has been a landlord for many years. And sometimes people just walk out of a place. Some of you maybe have been landlords of experiences. They just leave. And everything they own is still there. They've just gone. In their month or 6 weeks, they never come back. So we've got piles of clothes that have probably been gotten at various church things and have gotten free. And one place had bags, and what was it, 11 bags of clothing still in the garbage bags, clean from the clothing outlet store, kind of free giveaway clothes. My mother says she washed one time, what was it, 100 little baby outfits at a place that somebody just left. But when they leave food, there's never one microwave meal that's been left. Not one. Almost never are there prepared foods. But what is always left? Bags of flour. Well, what do you do with that? I don't know. They don't know how to do anything with it, so they just leave it. So I can't tell you the times my brother has bagged that back up, taken it back to the food bank, and they give it to somebody else who hopefully does use it. Our culture is moving away from being able to do this. Now you might say, okay, it's not a problem because we don't have to anymore. We can go to the store and we can afford to get what we want. That's fine. At the same time, it's not the same. We know that. You know, when you give something to someone and say, oh, I didn't make this. Why do you say things like that? Because we feel guilty that we didn't make it. We'd like to be able to offer something that we made with our own hands. You know, I made this. I made this for you. Wow. Not stop by a store, picked up this Sally, whatever she is, May. What is that? Sara Lee, that's what I'm thinking of. Sally May, Sara Lee, here you go. Slice it and have a piece. You know? The picture here in Titus is that those that are at home can hone their skills and their talents to be productive, to craft their home into a place of peace and beauty and joy. A family with small children must carefully consider who is going to raise their children. If a husband and wife are constantly gone, someone else is likely having the greatest influence on the children. And if that is your lot, you must very carefully choose that person because they will have a tremendous influence on your child. It is clearly best to raise your own children. And we are in favor of children. We like children. We want you to have lots of children. One of the greatest reasons for the decline in population percentages is that white women in America today are not having children. Just be frank. They're just not having kids. Now, there may be reasons for that. Oftentimes, those are simply selfish economic reasons. And I'll be frank. Usually, that's the case. It's not that I can't have children. It's not that I don't want children. But I don't want very many. I might have one or two. But beyond that, oof, you got to be nuts to have more than two. Well, who decided that? It's just not true. Children are a wonderful blessing from God. So have lots of them. Have lots of blessings. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just a page or two over from Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 14. Here's what Paul told Timothy to tell the younger widows. Now, in this case, he's addressing younger widows. I believe that this instruction could just as easily, in another context, be to younger women. But specifically, this was written about younger widows. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The New International Version says it this way: I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes. The phrase "to manage their homes" is a grave and important responsibility that should not be taken for granted, should not be flippant about. To manage a home implies much more than washing and cooking. It implies the whole concept of stewardship on the home front. Raising children in a godly environment, even home businesses, business conducted from the home, in and out of the home. Certainly that can be included as well. The Greek word for guide or manage literally means this: to be master of a house. You know, Christ said when he left, he gave his servants money and told them to manage the house. Take care of things here. Make it work right. It means to rule a household, to manage family affairs. So it's much more than just, oh, I'm supposed to just cook and clean. Is that all I'm here for? No, not at all. You're setting up a godly environment. And that's a wonderful opportunity to show God's way. Many women are perfectly capable of running domestic affairs, plus other things as well. And that's an honor to them. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman has authority over her husband, but she is able to help and support by being an excellent steward over the household affairs, working together with her husband. It's a wonderful blessing. She can develop her leadership abilities and skills and continue to develop and excel. So a godly woman is not stupid. She strives to develop her intellect, her abilities. She doesn't settle for being simple-minded, but she works to build her house. You might refer to Proverbs 14 in verse 1. Proverbs 14:1 says this: a wise woman builds her house. Now, I don't believe Solomon is talking about strapping on the tool belt, slapping up the 2x4s and screwing on the drywall, putting the mud on, then sanding it all down. Now, some women do that and do it very well. That's fine. But what he's talking about is a wise woman sees how can she build her house. And you and I know lots of women who've done an outstanding job with that. He goes on to say, the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Takes a completely different approach. One is building for others as well as for self. The other is tearing it apart because I don't like it the way it is. I don't have what I want. Turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. The ladies will be covering this in much more detail, certainly, than we'll cover here as they go through their information in the Godly Women's Seminar. Proverbs 31, verse 14. We see this idealized picture, and I will certainly be the first to admit we're painting an idealized picture today. We're holding up a standard to which to strive for. Not everyone will be able, in their circumstances, to do those things or to live that life. But I tell the young people that we counsel for marriage, it is wise on your part to plan to live on a single income. It's wise to do that. It's wise. Why would we say that? Well, I don't know one single family who has striven to set up their lives and live it on one income who has had financial disaster. Now, they may be out there. But in general terms, if we plan to live on one income, strive to do that, there's going to be exceptions. Things will come up, of course. But at the same time, then that second income, maybe in those early years of the marriage, helps to get things done. But I've known families as well who planned their lives on living off of two incomes. And one gets pregnant, and it's not the man. Okay, I can work through pregnancy until I get complications and I have to be flat on my back for 5 months while that baby develops. And in the meantime, the bills grow higher and higher and the debt grows higher and higher. And now all the stress, financial stress, begins to set in. I've also known situations where one or the other gets sick and therefore cannot work anymore. And again, the same kind of financial stress just starts to build up within a family. And that has its emotional toll in the family, without a doubt. So we've recommended things like that, that our younger marrieds think about how to plan your family in that way. So we're told here in Proverbs 31, verse 14, very capable, godly woman. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Might be all the way from Giant Eagle today. Marks or Aldi's or Acme. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household, a portion for her maidservants. She makes sure her family is taken care of. Why? She's good at it. She cares about it. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. This woman is a businesswoman. She understands how to manage a household. She's not just cooking and cleaning here. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength, strengthens her arms. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She is a good planner. She takes that household responsibility seriously. So it is good to learn these domestic responsibilities, because we may not always be in such a prosperous time when we can buy our clothes that are made in Haiti for pennies, almost pennies, far less than we could make them ourselves in some cases. We can buy things already made than even sometimes the raw fabrics in today's business culture. It's just the way it is. We might not always be able to buy the kinds of things in the grocery store we're able to. So to understand these principles and practice them now, that is a good idea. A woman can be very capable in domestic abilities and capable of running her own business endeavors, setting up that household. So we as married men must be careful not to squelch the creative potential that God has given our wives. We may need to encourage that development of that potential, not hamper her abilities, and help her to grow. Let's go on to number four. Number four, a godly woman, you know people like this, I certainly do, a godly woman strives to be humble and non-combative. A godly woman strives to be humble and non-combative. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. A person who is cantankerous and brash is annoying and offensive. When we say a godly woman strives to be humble and non-combative, we are certainly not saying that she allows herself to be abused. We're not speaking in that realm at all. Notice what Peter wrote regarding godly women in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He talks about how godly women think, and how they think is reflected in how they dress, interestingly enough. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to be adorned outwardly. He says, don't make that the primary. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Does that mean Paul wants to outlaw, or Peter wants to outlaw every comb? You know, that arranging of the hair, stop that. We want a rat's nest on top of your head. Thank you very much. No, not talking about that. Don't let that be the primary focus. The arranging hair, the wearing gold, the putting on fine apparel. Rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of what? A gentle and quiet spirit. Godly woman strives to be humble and non-combative. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now again, there are many people today outside the Church of God who would define this as, this is clearly written by a first century man who wanted to keep women stupid. So he's just saying this is what it should be. And his desire is to keep women down. That's simply not true. If we believe the Scripture is inspired by God, we're told that there is something to God that he holds as very precious. And what does he hold as precious? The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, that is beautiful. And that is uncorruptibly beautiful. So we understand, people want to be around a humble and non-combative woman. They don't want to be around a brash and cantankerous woman. Solomon, didn't he write oftentimes about woman, about whose nagging was like the dripping of that faucet, you know, just irritating. I just can't get away from this. Now, before we blame the women, whose fault was it? If you have 300 wives, how are you going to keep number 300 happy? You probably can keep 299 happy. Hardly. Hardly. So when he said, this irritating nagging is like a dripping that you just can't get away from. Now, I have to simply say, Solomon, buddy, you brought that on yourself. You break God's law, you bring these problems. Out of those 300 plus the 7, was it 700 wives and 300 concubines or vice versa? So 700 wives? What a mistake. Yikes. Certainly you're not going to be able to keep everyone happy. This dripping's going to be going on not one, not two, times 700. No wonder. He said it would be better to live on the rooftop or out in the wilderness than to have a contentious woman living in the household. Now, sometimes men do things that almost make women contentious. It's hard for them to struggle through that and not to be a contentious, combative person. But being contentious and combative does not ever solve the problem. If I'm married to someone who is a problem, and I'm going to straighten it out by fighting with them, does that work? I'm just going to fight with them every time until they get this right. Do we fight with them, and then they say, oh, you know, thanks for being so irritating. That just helps me to repent. I really appreciate you being grindingly nagging to me. That has just fixed me completely. Thank you. Of course, that's not the way it works, is it? Not at all. Humble and non-combative. This meek, this gentle and quiet spirit. Now, does that mean she can't be raucous and enjoy a good time and be loud? Of course not. That's all personality issues. We're talking about here an approach. Approach toward God, toward God's law. It would seem to me that when we need help, do we want arrogance and combativeness? Or when we need help, do we need someone to come along, put their arm around us, and I can help. What do you need? Of course, that's what we want. 1 Samuel chapter 25, we'll just pick out a few parts of this particular story. You probably remember it without a doubt. 1 Samuel 25. There was an individual. Now, I'm just going to guess. I'll speculate here. That here was a man who earned a nickname by his foul behavior. Now, I'm going to guess and speculate that it was a nickname. Because his name was Nabal. And the word Nabal means fool. So I'm guessing, at least I hope, that when mom and dad had this beautiful little baby and they're rocking it, and she says to her husband, what do you want to call him? Call him fool. I don't think that's probably the case. His name was probably, I don't know what his name was. But he earned this reputation, so everybody knew him as fool. And I would imagine that as he grew older, he took a little pride in this. Yeah, that's right. I'm the fool. I'm the rich fool. You're the nobody. Because that's what he was. He was a very rich man. He could do what he wanted. He could tell people whatever he wanted. Because he had money now. Verse 2. 1 Samuel 25. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. And we'll see that she had a meek and a quiet spirit. Her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a fool. Down in verse 14, you remember the story. David and his troops protected all of these goods, all of Nabal's goods, all his sheep, his flocks, etc. They set up this guard around his property, around his possessions, and made sure that he didn't get attacked by any of these tribes that might come rummaging through things. And in thanks, Nabal, in essence, spit in his eye. He said, "Who is David? Get out of here." So what was David going to do? David organized his soldiers and was going to go down and kill every single male in Nabal's household. He's going to wipe them out. David's pride was insulted, and he was going to straighten it out. Now Abigail learned, verse 14, one of the servants told Nabal, Abigail's wife, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. The whole time we were out in the fields there near them, there was nothing missing. They were not thieves. They didn't take a thing." This is from the New International Version. "Night and day," verse 16, "they were a wall all around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." He really was a fool. So what did Abigail do? You remember the story. She packed up donkey after donkey full of food, sent it ahead. So as David was marching toward the camp, one donkey would arrive. This is a gift from Nabal and Abigail. Second one, this is a gift from Nabal and Abigail. This is a gift. The last donkey had Abigail on it. She dropped to her knees before David and asked forgiveness, that my husband was a fool. And he was. She told it like it was. She wasn't being disrespectful. He did something really foolish. It's important to acknowledge when we do something foolish. Say, "I was wrong. Shouldn't have done that." So she did that. Interesting, verse 27. "Let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Eternal will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live." What is she saying? She is telling David he's wrong. She's telling me he needs to stop what he's doing. But how is she saying it? Is she saying, "David, you're being just the same fool that guy I'm married to is being. What's wrong with you? You're going to kill innocent people? Come on, you can't do that. Stop it, turn around, get out of here." Would that have generated the same response? As surely, David, when you become king, you don't want to have to deal with the guilt of having killed innocent Israelites. You know what? David said, "You're absolutely right." Verse 30, she says, "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing that he promised concerning him, and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself." Now, in my opinion, those were the two words that stabbed David right in the heart. Because what has he avoided doing his entire time running from Saul? He has avoided avenging himself. Many times we get ourselves into trouble when we want to avenge ourselves. Rest of verse 31. "When the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Eternal God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and keeping me from the bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with mine own hands." In every other respect, he let God take care of these things. But he was going to do it himself this time, and it was a mistake. "Otherwise," verse 34, "as surely as the Lord God lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." I was that close to doing something really stupid. So it was her meek and quiet, her gentle, quiet spirit in approaching David. David was wrong. She knew it. But how to approach that in such a way to help him see his error and turn away was an amazing study in godly women's behavior. So she had a combative husband, but was able to cope with that situation in a non-combative manner. So we understand that the outward appearance is not supposed to be our focus, but rather the spirit and the attitude. Last but not least, number five, we know many godly women like this. Many are right here. A godly woman strives to develop grace, charm, and poise. Grace, charm, and poise. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. A godly woman strives to develop grace, charm, and poise. Now, I would ask you, as we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, what is the typical message from our culture to young women? Is it an encouragement to develop grace, charm, and poise? Or is typically the message from our culture to develop something different? When you think of most people in the spotlight today who are women, do you think of grace, charm, and poise? Or, more typically, is it raw and ungodly sexuality? It's usually the message from our culture. And that's a sad thing, because our culture holds up a completely different picture than what God's Word does. To be a desirable person in our culture, we're not usually told, you know, you need to develop gracefulness. You need to develop poise. You need to develop a charm. Those are words that most of our culture isn't even aware of. 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice in verse 9, on the same subject as Peter was talking about earlier, Paul says to Timothy, in like manner, teach also that the women adorn themselves, in verse 9, in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. You think Paul and Peter had this discussion at some point? How to teach God's people? It is interesting that Satan has often used sensuality to distract humanity. That's very sad. It's been the constant theme. It was the theme at that time. It is the theme today. Our culture has been far more accepting in some cases than even that culture may have been. I've often stated that America is certainly at Corinth and quickly on its way to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it just literally is, as far as approach and attitude. So think about that. These godly women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So we actually look at this and say that we are going to be the standard by which other people judge the truth. How we look, how we approach things, how we handle things. My wife has often said, if a woman needs to be constantly pulling her clothes up, things are cut too low. Ever see that kind of thing? You know, let's be graphic. Why? Because there's this inherent modesty that a woman does want to have. And when that gets broken down, it's a bad thing. So if we're yanking on stuff to keep ourselves covered up, it's too low. And when we sit down and we're yanking things because we've got to cover ourselves up, it's too short. So there's this natural modesty that is there. Now, some have pretty much destroyed that natural modesty altogether. That's really tragic. But nonetheless, if it's that kind of thing, if it's too tight that we're uncomfortable, something's wrong. We don't set goals of it has to be this long and you put your hands down and it's this long and the skirt's not that long. Think about godliness. Think about you representing God to others, men and women. That's what we have to think about. So the godly woman strives to be stylish but modest. So women must be careful in their manner of dress so as to bring honor to God. It's a way of thinking. Bring honor to God's church. She's careful not to place a stumbling block in front of other men by dressing seductively in apparel that is too short or too tight or too revealing. That's what she's concerned about. She thinks about honoring God and representing Him. So we don't have to give specific guidelines, because a woman who thinks this way is going to be modest. She's going to be caring about those things. New International Version says this in verses 9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. There's lots of room for style and taste, but she wants to bring honor to God. She wants to be careful with those things. She doesn't want to cause others to stumble. Proverbs chapter 11 in verse 16. Proverbs 11 in verse 16. Notice what's stated here. Proverbs 11 verse 16. It talks about this word, gracious. We talked earlier developing grace. It doesn't mean that a godly woman goes kind of skating through the hall gracefully, although that may be the case. Graciousness has to do with welcoming, feeling a part of things. Come on in, you're a part of the family. There's a graciousness there that is very beautiful. It's very welcoming. Proverbs 11, verse 16, the New American Standard says it this way, a gracious woman attains honor. Attains honor. A gracious woman attains honor. Now, you can obtain fame by being very immodest and ungracious. And there are lots in our culture that have gotten to be famous by immodesty. And frankly, they're not gracious. They are a disgrace. It's the opposite. To disgrace oneself means that you're not being gracious. And there are many in our culture who've done that. The word gracious here means kind or pleasant. So graciousness is this welcoming, this happy to have you here, delighted that you're a part. Come on in, that kind of approach. Poise means to be composed, to have stability, to be evenly balanced. So when we say a godly woman develops grace, charm, and poise, she is charming. The basic idea behind that is that they're a delight to be around. What is it? The word charming is usually used in what context? You picture the Indian fellow with the wrap on his head, blowing on the pipe. What's he doing to the? That's not a python. What is it? Whatever kind of snake that thing is. Cobra, that's it. He's charming it. Love to be in your presence. There's something charming about this person. Enjoy being around them. It's a wonderful gift to give others. Let's go finally to Proverbs 31. Ladies, we'll be covering this in a few weeks in their last session on the Proverbs 31 women. Woman, I should say. Proverbs 31, verse 25. Again, we're not saying that a woman should be weak. We're never saying that a woman should put up with abusive behavior by others. But we're talking about a godly woman developing grace and charm and poise, being an excellent example of God's way of life, representing God in an honorable manner. It's a wonderful thing. We have many who do that. Proverbs 31, verse 25 says this, strength and honor are her clothing. Honor is her clothing. Yes, strength. We want spiritually strong women who know what is right and are willing to pursue it, certainly. It says strength and honor are her clothing. The word strength certainly is clear. Honor means dignity. It's the Hebrew word hadar. It means an ornament or a clothing. This is what she's clothed with. That's the important thing to her. So it indicates a kind of grace and charm that makes others feel comfortable, that includes them. So she strives for the ability to put others at ease, make them feel at home, to stay calm in stressful situations, intense moments, to handle herself well in any situation. And people enjoy being around her because she's encouraging and she is helpful. And aren't we glad that we know many women like that today? We've covered several characteristics of a godly woman. Surely we have not covered them all. We haven't begun to really talk about the issue of mothering and motherhood. Certainly that might be a subject for another time. Brethren, God has created women to be an integral part of His creation, His family. He expresses part of His nature in our ladies and the characteristics that they possess. So we'd encourage everyone, all of our ladies, to strive to the best of your ability to develop those traits. Allow God to work through you and in you through the power of His Holy Spirit, because you add a vital and wonderful dimension to the church of God. You make the church a family. I'm sure we don't thank you enough for your generosity, your contribution to building the house here, the church, making it a wonderful place to be. I hope we can better appreciate all that you do to help the develop the family of God. And what we would like to do is present each of our ladies here today with a flower. Small gift for each of our ladies to say thank you for the job you've done, and to also encourage you as you watch that plant grow, to encourage you to continue to grow in godliness as well. So at the back of the room after services today, we'll have some flowers set up and ask each of you to stop by and pick one of those up. So let's continue on our path toward perfection, and in this case, becoming the godly woman God desires.